Okay, we're 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and pick up our study in Corinthians at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the ear, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." 1 Corinthians 12:11. We've been studying the gifts of the Spirit. One of them was tongues. We have seen how they have distorted it in the Corinthian church, and it's interesting that in this section we have gifts of tongues and other gifts, and they're designed for the unity in the body of Christ. We also have the baptism of the Spirit in this passage, and the baptism of the Spirit is also designed for unity in the body of Christ, and both the gift of tongues and both the baptism of the Spirit has in the 20th century caused divisions. So we'll study it carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. "But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." This list, again, of gifts is not an exhaustive list. There are others, but notice how this all ends. "All these worketh the one in the same Spirit." Here's the unity of the Spirit. "Dividing to each one severally, even as he will." "He will" is a reference to the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit. "He wills." In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who appoints the gifts. And so we have no right as believers in the body to say we want such or doesn't. "As he will." And if he bestows it, then we have to recognize it and use the gift, or as it were, let him use the gift in us. If he withholds a particular gift and does not bestow any particular gift, it's still within the framework of God the Holy Spirit's own will and according to his infinite wisdom, which is omniscience. Here are 9 gifts. And we have examined the gifts, what they are all bestowed within the unity and the company and the body of the believers in the church. Differentiation will be found all the way through. In other words, there are diversities of gifts. Another and another and another. And we can never rearrange this another, another, and another. Severally as he will, that's the great word here, as he, God the Holy Spirit will. There are diversities of gifts, and there is always an intimate relationship of one gift with another. Even though the gifts vary, the individual functions vary, because it's God the Holy Spirit who sovereignly bestows them on all of us. Even though there are different gifts and different functions, there is still a relationship between the individuals having the different gifts. You have one, I have another. Someone else may have a third, a fourth. And they're all still intimately related because of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. They are separated but related. And the unifying principle, if principle is the right word, the unifying personality is a personality of the Holy Spirit who bestows the gift as he wills, and one of his titles is the Spirit of Grace. So here's a picture and a principle of the church being built. And we'll see more, particularly as we go along, that the body of Christ is not an organization, but it's intimately related. I'm not saying anything derogatory about organizations, but I think we're more anxious about organizations than the organic oneness and wholeness and entity of the local church. Here the church is seen as organic. Gifts are diversified. They're never in conflict one with another. And they all contribute to the fulfillment of the function, not of the individual, but of the whole body of Christ. So you exercise your gift and I exercise mine. And as we exercise our gifts under the power of the Spirit and under the administration of the Lord, then the church is fulfilling its function as an organism in the life of the world for the glory of God, based upon the absolute lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the consideration of the gifts of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul gives us. So this verse 11, sums up and states the main point once again. All the gifts are gifts of one Spirit. That's implied in the first words here, all these. And on one side, and on one and the same, on the other side. All these refers to the gifts enumerated in verses 7 through 10, which are all attributed to one and the self-same Holy Spirit. The word worketh is a present tense which implies that the Spirit gives these gifts, and they remain where they're given, but only because the Holy Spirit keeps them in existence. In other words, the passage says the gifts and the callings of God are without change of mind, the word repentance. There's a difference, to be sure, as Paul also mentioned. The one person has this, the other another, but the diversity is also from God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Spirit alone distributes the gifts according to His will, found in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Matthew 25:15, Romans 12, verses 3 through 6. Therefore, no one should be dissatisfied with one or the other of the gifts, and no one should put one gift above the other. And that would be finding fault with the work of the Holy Spirit in grace, using His omniscience and bestowing them. Now, this is Paul's evaluation, the foundation on which he rests the right evaluation of the gift of tongues. He then gives an illustration of Christian unity in verses 12 through verse 31a. So here is a passage which is very important, because it teaches that the personality of the Holy Spirit and His deity is equal with the Father and is equal with the Son, and they have the same attributes. He is called the Spirit of grace. In verse 6, it was God the Father who works all things in all the members. In our passage, here the Holy Spirit is declared to do the same thing. So there's unity, and there is equality, and they are both manifest. And as the Holy Spirit has a will, He cannot be merely an influence. A lot of false doctrine says that the Holy Spirit is just an influence, not a personality and not a true member of the Godhead. Now, no spiritual gift can be developed by mere human training. A lot of people try to train or practice or rehearse a particular gift. But no spiritual gift can be developed by mere human training, nor can it be conferred by man in any way whatsoever. No man can confer on another person any gift. A scripturally formed church is dependent upon God the Holy Spirit for the development qualification for all and every ministry we are cast upon. Only that which is wrought by him can receive his approval at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church should see in it that it does not surrender its dependence on the Holy Spirit by submitting to the control of any man of their own choosing, or to any sort of professional caste system of ministers. The church should regard the rights and prerogatives of the Holy Spirit and recognize those whom he himself manifests, raises up, and qualifies. So verse 11 sums up the last paragraph, which was verse 4 through 10, impressing on the Corinthian church, which rebounded in the emphasis of the variety in the unity of the gifts and vindicated the sanctity of each one of them. In verse 9, but all these things worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing separately as he wills. And this adds the thought that the Spirit deals with each recipient by himself, individually, and it's his choice and judgment. And this is the hidden reason for giving or withholding of each and every particular gift. So there is union, not uniformity, among Christians, and we call this the flexibility of God's grace. Even though we differ, we still function together. So there is union and not uniformity in Christianity. Everybody tries to appropriate someone else's gift, and there wouldn't be, the union or the flexibility among Christians. Verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now there's the emphasis on the end. There's your analogy. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body. Three times that passage mentions that the believers are one body. And the analogy is Christ. So here's one body, and many members in one body, verses 12 through 20. The manifold graces, the ministries, the workings that proceed from the action of the Holy Spirit in the Christian community stands not only in common dependence upon him, but are mutually bound to each other. The church is the one body for the Spirit of God, and their operations are in correlation, and they have functional activities. Difference is the essence of the body of Christ. The unity of church is not that of inorganic nature or a monotonous aggregation of similars, as in a pool of water or of a heap of stones. It is the oneness of a living orgasm, no member of which exercises the same faculty as another. Without many members, contrasted as foot with hand or sight with smell in verses 14 through 17, there would be nobody at all, but only a single monstrous limb, verse 19. In God's creative plan of grace, it is the integration and reciprocity of a multitude of distinct organs that make up the physical and the social frame, verse 18. The one Spirit is the leading thought, and it suggests the similitude of the body And the church is the building, is the tillage, is the church of God. And this is the seat of his many manifested energies. In other words, the way God, the Holy Spirit, has given spiritual gifts to believers at the point of salvation, has placed them into the body of Christ, it has made the body of Christ symmetrical. Just like you would find someone that has beautiful symmetry. But when individuals in the body of Christ try to make themselves an arm when they should be a leg, you can see how monstrous and destructive the symmetry of the body is. In Ephesians and Colossians, the body becomes a fixed title for the Christian community, setting forth its relation both to the inhabiting spirit and to the sovereignty head. And that's the way it's pictured in Ephesians and Colossians. Aristotle, one of the philosophers, had applied this particular image that we're studying here to the state. And he called it body political. And the idea was a great Greek commonplace. The Apostle Paul is still insisting on the breath of the Holy Spirit working as against Corinthian partisanship. And he mentions here all the members of the body. Many as they are one body. And then in applying the comparison, not as you would expect, but with a heightened elevation, he said, so also is the Christ. In other words, Christ stands as the analogy for the community, united through him and grounded in him. This shows how realistic was Paul's concept of believers as subsisting in Christ, and raises the idea of church unity to its highest point. All the members are instinct with one personality. Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3 and 5. This is the identification in the case of the individual Christian. So here is the illustration of the human body that the Holy Spirit gives as a teaching aid in verses 12 through 30. Verses 12 and 13, we have the analogy of its application first. In the verses 14 through 26, we have the details of the illustration with its natural condition of unity and design. Then in verses 27 through 30, we have the spiritual application which closes the section. So this statement in verse 12, so also is Christ, literally it says, so also is the Christ. And the description that follows depicts Christ as himself being in the whole body, uniting the members and constituting them as one organic entity, including the parts of the head such as the eye and the ear and the nose, verses 16 and 17, and Christ is operating in all. Whereas in Ephesians, the head is distinct from the rest of the body. In other words, in Corinthians, you see the principle of the body. In Ephesians and Colossians, you see the principle of the body. But all three of them are from a different angle. In Colossians, you see Christ working in each member of the body. In Ephesians, you see the body looking at the head. In Colossians, you see the head looking at the body. That's the different emphasis of Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians when regard the body. But the communication of his life in both passages, but the distinction can be observed. The body in this chapter is a local church, and it's clear because of verse 27, where it says, ye are a body of Christ, but the body in Ephesus is the whole church as directed by the head. Moreover, as in the human body there is intercommunication in the present scene among the members of the local church in verse 15, and they are to have a care one for another, facts which should carry not only application to the whole church, because Jesus Christ is the head. And So we have truth, we have unity, we have diversity, and quite naturally they go together. Truth, unity, and diversity is really a definition for Christianity. So in this verse we have a leap forward in Paul's argument. Until now Paul spoke of the one Spirit who gave different gifts. And the recipients of those gifts were only mentioned in clauses such as to one and to another. And up to this point, the emphasis has been on the giver of the Holy Spirit. Now the emphasis is going to be on the recipient. And here the apostle assumes that the church as a whole is the recipient of these gifts. The Spirit dwells in the church and works his gifts. The church is thereby constituted a unity, but manifests also a great diversity. That thought Paul had not yet brought out. He didn't bring this principle out. He brought out the fact about the Holy Spirit giving the gifts. In modern language, we could say the body is an orgasm, and it has many members, but it can only be what it is if it possesses all those members. And if all those members are governed by one center, there's one life in all of them. So this is the expression, so also is Christ. Christ is also one body that has many members. For what holds true of one body holds true of the other. So having considered the gifts of the Holy Spirit, now we turn to the ministrations of the Lord. And ministrations are administrations or directions or control for service or gifts bestowed and are to be made use of. All that is under the administration of the one Lord. So Paul considers a figure in verse 12 and 13. Then he refers to diversities in verses 14 through 24. Then in verses 25 through 27, Paul shows the unification of these diversities in the figure used. So we begin with a figure. Now, we sometimes wonder how much time we've ever taken to think about our human bodies. A figure is valuable in Scripture only as it conveys a thought of a fact too fine to be apprehended apart from the use of the figure. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, uses something like a body because of the fact there's a certain principle that cannot be understood unless he uses something that is familiar to each and every one of us like a body. A figure is valuable in proportion as it really helps in understanding of a tremendous principle. Let's keep in mind two things as we go through this section, as Paul takes a look at the figure of the body. For the moment, forget all the spiritual content and the intent of the passage, and fix your mind upon the figure employed here, the body, which is called in the Greek language the soma. Paul has used that figure in other bodies when writing to the Romans, the Ephesians and the Colossians, as the church, as the body of Christ. And the body is really, scripturally, grace symmetry. But here in this chapter, Paul specializes, and he takes time to look carefully at the body. Now notice verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body being members, many are one body, so also is Christ. Now turn down, if you would, to verse 27. And it says, now ye are the body of Christ, severally members thereof. And these are the two boundaries of this particular section. Notice verse 12 begins with the same thought that verse 27 ends up with, so actually you have a separate paragraph here. It opens and closes with references to the body as the figure of the truth upon which he has been insisting. So now we consider the marvelous figure of the body. I wonder how long it's been since you sat down and thought about your physical body, about the marvelous thing that it is. Whether you know it or not, the Bible says that your body is a marvelous thing. The word throughout this passage for body is the word soma. And it means, soma means the body, and it refers to the body as a sound whole. Between these verses, verse 12 and 27, Paul uses the word body 16 times. In the whole paragraph, 18 times in all. Now, Paul, as we know, suffered all through the years from some physical infirmity. And many theologians and many commentators have tried to speculate what that infirmity was. It's really interesting when you study the Bible that nowhere does it declare what Paul's infirmity really is. And the reason why people try to find out what Paul's infirmity is because if they have a similar one, then they think they're like the Apostle Paul. But what's so interesting about it is that God never tells you what that illness is for that simple reason. And the reason why he doesn't tell you what the illness is not important at all. You know what is important? The grace of God. Remember when the Apostle Paul prayed three times for God to remove that, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The reason why God doesn't emphasize the illness, he's emphasizing the grace of God. What difference does it make when you recognize who and what the Lord is and the grace of God? So Paul suffered throughout all the years from some physical infirmity. But here he's looking at an ideal body. And he was conscious of the wonder and the marvel of it. A scientist one time was showing that other things have to be taken into account when considering your body. And he said that it could not be accounted for on the level of the material alone because he said this, and this is a quote. He said, "Consider the average 150-pound body of a man from its chemical aspect. It contains lime enough to whitewash a fair-sized chicken coop, sugar enough to fill a small shaker, iron enough to make a 10-penny nail, plus water. The total value of these ingredients at that time was 98 cents, or about 60 cents per 100 weight on the hoof." Now, what do you think about that evaluation of the scientists and compared with what the Word of God has to say? That is all that we're worth as far as chemical analysis. Take the lime, the sugar, the iron, and take the water. And all we're worth, as he said, was 5 shillings. And that's his idea of a body. But everyone knows, or should know, that that's really not the truth about the body. You can go back to the book of Psalms, we've been studying that, and we can quote some very familiar words from the book of Psalms and put this scientist right in the dust. The book of Psalms says this, "I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unperfect substance, and in thy book were all my members written, which day by day were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Unquote. Now that's a different emphasis on what your body is. So this frame, this mixture of lime and sugar and iron and water, were not hidden from the psalmist, and he said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We may talk about lime and sugar. More of it in some people than in others, if you understand what I'm saying. And more iron in some of us than others. And evidently more water in some of us than others. But we have not really been told the story of the body by the scientists. Behind the fact of the physical, there's a mysterious essence, fearfully and wonderfully made, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. all the members were known to one mind and one master before they came into existence. That's the figure that Paul uses, that emphasis on the figure of the body, not the scientists. Its material substance is almost worthless. And yet it is the very stuff indeed to make the most wonderful, marvelous organism known. In other words, God again in grace took something of no value, Christ's body. Paul says, in one spirit were we baptized, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, into Christ himself. The worthless material is taken up and wrought into the mystery of Christ himself by the very life of Jesus Christ, constituting his body, which is the church. Having stated the figure, Paul went on to speak of the diversities. For the body is not one member, but many. Now keep that in mind. Then glance at verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. It's the same principle stated from two different angles. Paul has brought out two tremendous facts here. He is writing to the Corinthian church, remember, as a whole church. And his subject is the unity of the church, as is the body, so is Jesus Christ. And really, this section does not need interpretation. Keep the background of the Corinthian divisions in mind, and the tendency there is to have divisions in the church today. He is showing here, first of all, that there is to be no self-depreciation. I've heard very few people teach on that. If you notice this passage when we opened up, that you shouldn't depreciate yourself. That's what he means about the foot that says to the hand. Is it not of the body? That is it so unworthy? That if it were the hand, it might belong to the body, then the ear and the eye, so you can't depreciate yourself. So he takes certain parts of the body, referring to certain functions of the body, because the ear shall say, I'm not the eye, I lack its brilliance, am I not of the body? This is self-depreciation. And Paul says there must not be self-depreciation. See, Christians go two ways. Pride, they have arrived. Or the other end, I'm not worthy. And both of them are wrong. And that's not the contradiction of great Christian principles that we are to deny ourselves. Our Lord's teaching that if we deny ourselves, we shall find ourselves. He that loses his life shall find it. In other words, if I were Mr. So-and-so, I could do something in the church, some people think. If I had a position, if only I had his brilliance or his position, and so on. Paul said, nothing of that kind is to happen. The weakest and the apparent lowest of the body is equally important in the function of the whole body. There is to be no self-depreciation. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I want you to know that the word baptize is the word baptizo in the Greek language we have just transliterated into the English. And the word has no water connotation at all. Automatically, when you read the word baptize, you always think about a tank. Or you think about someone sprinkling you. The word baptizo does not have that connotation whatsoever. Baptizo, or baptize, means to be identified with, period. Then the context will tell you what you're identified with. Most of the times, it is not water.
Christ was baptized on the cross. That was not water. He was identified with our sins. Moses was baptized in the cloud. That wasn't water either. He was identified with the cloud. That cloud was Jesus Christ. Baptism of fire, Matthew 3, has nothing to do with water. It's judgment at the second advent when the unbelievers are cut off. So you see, there are many, many passages that talk about baptism and have nothing to do with water. Here is one that has nothing to do with water. For by one Spirit are we all identified into one body. God, the Holy Spirit, places every believer at the point of salvation into the body of Christ. We're identified with Christ. That's not when you join a church and you become water baptized. That's not it at all. This is something the Spirit does. You're not even aware of it till you learn it. The water baptism is the fact that you're making a public demonstration that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and now you're going to walk in the Spirit. A lot of people who are water baptized don't even know how to walk in the Spirit. And they don't know anything about spirituality. So this is an important verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles. That means there's no racial distinction. Whether we be bond or free, and that's interesting because there were slaves in the ancient world and there were free people. But it doesn't make any difference. There's only equality in Christ. Now the word for here adds a new reason to the preceding one. And this states why Paul could write, so also is Christ. And why the church manifests both unity and diversity, which makes the figure of the body appropriate. See, the body is one, but there are many members. And the body of Christ is one, and yet there are many members. We're not all ears. We're not all hands. We have different functions. For by one Spirit are we. The word we implies a great diversity. We all who today form the body of Christ. In former times, we were diverse. We were Jews, we were Gentiles, according to our religion or nationality. We were slaves or freemen, according to our social position. In one passage it says, neither male nor female, according to our sexual relations. So the analogy between the first two groups and the last two consists in the fact that the position of the both, the bond, and the free does not alter after the Corinthians have become Christians. In other words, when a slave became a Christian, he was in Christ, he's still a slave, Philemon. When a free man accepts Christ, he's still in Christ and he's still free. And so this prompts us to take Jews or Greeks, not so much of their respective religions as of their nationality, which is also something permanent. You know, if a person is a Jew, racially or nationally, and he becomes a believer, he's still a Jew. He doesn't change his nationality. All these different people become one body by means of the Holy Spirit placing them in union with Christ and identifying them with Christ. Then from the body of the church, that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. See, it says, for by one Spirit. Baptism receives significance only if there's an activity of the Spirit. So we have this addition here, in one Spirit. Paul does not imply that baptism incorporates into the body of Christ, but he writes that all are baptized by one Spirit. The incorporation does not depend on the administration of baptism, but on the work of the Spirit. Where the work of the Spirit is wrought, people entirely different from one another form one body, a body which, according to verse 12, may be called Christ. In the first century, the unification of so varied a multitude was very remarkable, that such a thing could only take place in the Christian church. There could be unity. No wonder, therefore, that that church also manifested that other unity combined with multiplicity which existed in the realm of the spiritual gift. What Paul does is to borrow his argument from a well-known fact of the unity of the congregation, which is of such a composite nature. And after this has been done, the apostle can go on and draw a conclusion with regard to the gifts of the Spirit, and more easily, since the unity wrought by baptism is also a work of the Spirit of grace. Notice it says we were made to drink. These words do not refer to any particular action in the Christian church. This is figurative language. And the subject of this communion is we. And this is the members of the congregation that can be said they are made to drink of the same Spirit. In other words, the closest union is this, that we are all united as closely as possible with Him, the same Spirit of God who dwells in all of us. Made to drink is a Greek verb. It's a double accusative. And it's really to cause somebody to drink something. So someone made us all to drink of one Spirit. This also recalls what was said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the same spiritual drink, and the mention there of Christ as a spiritual rock from whence the supplies of waters flow. So there is a stress on the words all and on the word one, continuing the unity of the ministry of the Spirit in each member of the assembly and the maintenance of the same spiritual life. So once again, the worthless material is taken up and wrought into the mystery of Christ Himself by the very life of Christ, constituting His body, that is, the church. Verse 14 says, "For the body is not one member, but many." Four is an explanatory connection with the word we all in verse 13, and supports the view that the reference is to the local church. The truth that the body is not one member is universally accepted. And Paul then puts into the mouth of the various members of the body statements which are absurd because they fail to appreciate the unity of the body, a unity which cannot be abolished. The foot is right when it says that it is not a hand, for there is a difference between members. But it's wrong if it does not like to belong to the body simply because it's not a hand. Underlying the argument is the assumption that the hand does not belong to the body. When it says of the body here in verse 13, means a part of the body. The ear may speak in a similar way to the eye. In both cases, the supposed inferior member seems to suppose that the superior member certainly must belong to the body. This indicates diversity. And when you glance at verse 20, it's the same principle stated two different ways. Paul has brought out two tremendous facts. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's writing to the whole church. And his subject is that of the unity of the church. As is the body, so is Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Verse 16, "And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body, it is therefore not of the body." The word therefore is on account of this. It refers to the peevish grumbling of the foot and the ear, rather than to the fact that the foot is not the hand, the ear, nor the eye. How foolish of a person to argue with himself that because he has not gifts possessed by others, that he doesn't belong and that he doesn't have any, and he must be content with only attending meetings. That the Spirit of God manifests Himself in the exercise of certain understanding gifts in assembly. And this should be an incentive, joyous, to seek to carry out the will of the Lord, even in some humble way, by fulfilling whatever he is called to do by the enabling power of God, and as a result of communion with Him. The foot here contrasts itself with a hand rather than with the ear, because we do not envy those who are much higher than ourselves so much as those who have risen a little above us. So in verses 14 and 16, we are based on the existence of a difference between the members. In verse 17, on the other hand, suppose that this difference does not exist. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? And the fact is that in such cases there would be no real body at all. That there are differences is the great advantage to the whole. But each member of an assembly neither belittle his own function nor covet that of another. In other words, don't belittle your function in the body of Christ, and don't try to covet someone else's. Those are two pitfalls of the body of Christ. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. This creates the perfect will. This emphasizes the flawless plan of the Lord. And this emphasizes the all-wise Creator. The placing of members exhibits unity, but not uniformity. Moreover, the tenses of both verbs are the aorist point tenses and should be set, and it pleased, instead of the perfect tenses, hath set, and it hath pleased. And this marks the formation of the human body in all its parts as a creative act at a single point of time, that's the aorist tense, and contradicts the evolutionary theory of a gradual development from infinitesimal microorganisms. In other words, this is an aorist tense here. And you may not see it, but an aorist tense, when he's using the illustration of the body, it means it happened instantaneously. But now hath God said the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. See, we're taking an analogy from the human body, and we're talking about the spiritual body, but in the human analogy, he uses an aorist tense rather than a present tense, meaning gradual development, but it happened in a point of time, so there's no room for evolution in this at all. Further, since the differing functions of the spiritual body, the local assembly, are an analogy to those of the physical, any discontent, envy, pride, or indifference on the part of any member of the spiritual body is nothing short of dissatisfaction with God's plan and a revolt against God's will. In other words, if someone is not happy with their own lot, or is envious or full of pride about theirs, or envious of someone else's, then they're saying that God does not know what he's doing, and his sovereign, omniscient bestowal of the gifts of the body can function is all wrong. He knows better, and he revolts against God's omniscience and God's sovereignty. So verse 18 here is similar to verse 11, and in figurative language it interprets verse 11. You take verse 11 and verse 18. And verse 18 is similar to verse 11. And in figurative language, it interprets verse 11 by pointing out that the truth stated in verse 11 is not exceptional, since there is a corresponding phenomena in the physical body. God created the body in such a way that it has members, and more particularly, these members. God gave to each of the members its special place in the body, making them a part of the body. And he did so according to his will and his own good pleasure. Paul adds those last words in order to emphasize that we cannot explain why all things are the way they are. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? This puts it another way, as it was stated in verse 17. In that verse, it stressed the need of the existence of different members. This verse stresses the necessity of the existence of a body. From one verse, you get the members. The other verse, you get the emphasis on a body. A body always implies a variety of members. For all to have the highest function would be a denial of the existence of the body as such. So hypothetically, the apostle has placed on a par the whole body and one of its members. And now he calls attention to the distinct nature of a member and of a body. Suppose there were unity of all the members, but that unity were one member. Then the whole could not be distinguished from its parts, but all the members would be one homogeneous mass. That would mean that the unity would not exist. The body is not just a total of the members. It is something different from the members. Verse 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Many members, but one body. And this repeats what's stated in verse 12. In view of the importance that the members of an assembly should realize that they are one whole, and that in their diverse function they are mutually dependent, so this verse describes the actual situation, one body, many members. In other words, the generally accepted truth stated in verse 12, repeated this time with more certainty after what has been said. The order is different here than verse 12. Verse 12 is stated with emphasis on unity. Verse 20 is stated with emphasis on diversity, but the same Spirit, same Lord, and the same God. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the heads of the feet, I have no need of you. In the first movement he showed that in the body there is to be no self-depreciation. Now he's showing that there is to be no depreciation of others. In other words, we depreciate ourselves, and then at other times we depreciate others. No member of the body can say to another member of the body, I have no need of you. In order to the functioning of the body in its entirety, in order to the fulfillment of its purpose, and for the living of its life, the eye and the hand, the head and the foot are absolutely necessary, and the reason why is because the Lord put them there. And at once there comes before us the picture of the body cooperating and acting under the mastery of the head. And there is no member in your body that has any right to say, I am not important. I do not count. And there's not one that can say, he or she is of no account. You and I are dependent upon every member in the body, in the functioning of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God hath tempered the body together, Paul said, and he has set the members. Our Lord said to his disciples at the very end, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit. The word appointed in that passage is the same word rendered set here in verse 28. The authorized version renders it ordained, but it's not ordained or appointed. God has set some in the church. God has tempered the body together and has set the members as it pleased him. So with regard to this body that we have, taking the scientist's chemical analysis and holding it to the light of the divine revelation, we see how this body, fearfully and wonderfully made, is a part of the divine work, a result of divine work. And then lifting that figure, notice that God hath tempered the body together as it pleased him. That which is set in the body is set in the interest of the whole body. God said, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The eye is the servant of the body, the whole body, and so with all the members. God has not only set the members of the body, he has tempered them all together, so that they cooperate with one another. And the final fact is that of unification. And so there should be no schism in the body as there is in Corinthians. How important that is with regard to our own bodies. How much more important when we are thinking in the realm of the spiritual body, the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the head. His own people are the members of the body. And with the utmost reverence, almost with trembling, notice Paul says the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Jesus Christ, being the head figuratively and literally, in Colossians and Ephesians, cannot say to a believer in the body of Christ, I have no need of you. If God the Holy Spirit takes a believer at the point of salvation, places him in union with Christ, and that constitutes a part of the body of Christ, there's no way that Jesus Christ can say, I have no need of you. Isn't that interesting? Does that help your depreciation? Even in the body of Christ, Christ needs the weakest. Those who, from our stupid human standards, may be looked upon as weak and unimportant. There's nothing unimportant to him. Each is important to him. And as vital to the interests of the accomplishment of his purposes in his body, in this world, as part of that body. Now, what a gracious figure this is. The church is looked upon as an organism rather than an organization. But that's not to devaluate the organization that has its place. But the organization should be prepared of means with which the organism can operate. Is there anything in the realm of nature as an organism more wonderful than the human body? A tree is an organism, but it can never be compared to or be wondered with when it comes to the human body. Paul has taken the ultimate and the most perfect organism in all the natural world and has made it, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the illustration of the unity of the body of Christ. And so the great lesson to be learned is that there is to be no self-depreciation among the members of the body of Christ, and secondly, no depreciation of others, and then there will be no split, and there will be no schisms, and there will be no divisions and renting, because we have a common experience. So verse 21, we have the eye, the hand, the head, and feet. And in verse 15, it was a case of the inferior organs grumbling because they were not superior. And here the thought is that of the superior despising the inferior. The hand handles what the eye sees as that which is to be handled. The feet walk where the head directs them. So it's an assembly where there is interdependence, and all sense of superiority must be absent, and so must unwillingness to be directed. So verse 21 draws a conclusion from the fact that the body is one, and if the body is the unity, then the members are related just because they are the members of one organism. Here again, Paul mentions those members which are visible, eternal, and most frequently functioning. But if the head does not lead the feet, then the feet cannot walk. Verse 22, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So if you feel that you're just a feeble member in Christianity, or a feeble member of the body of Christ, and woe is me, just take verse 22. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Well, we went over a bit, but we'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of seeing from your viewpoint the functioning of believers in the body of Christ. When we get our eyes off of the unity of the Holy Spirit placing us individually in the body of Christ and the importance of each and every member in the body functioning in that particular gift, when we get our eyes off of that concept, then we have these divisions and schisms that exist in the Corinthian church. We're thankful that we can take a passage like 1 Corinthians 12 and talk about the head and the arms and the feet and the eyes, which we're all aware of, and help us to realize that this is a figure of that most fantastic body of individuals who are primarily worthless in themselves, but in your matchless grace has placed us in a place of importance in the body of Christ, where there is no depreciation of self and no depreciation of others because of the work that God has wrought in our lives and in the body of Christ. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.